Our reading is in the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter number 4. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel, and we'll break in at verse number 18. Verse 18. Reading from verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and unto his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, and those that were lunatic, and those which had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. Now the Lord will bless to us this lovely reading from his word. I remember reading an old assembly magazine quite a while ago. Some old brother, I just forget his name, and he said he could sum up the four Gospels in four very simple words. He said, you know, John could be summed up with the word love, and that is very, very so. And I think we would all agree with that. The Lord Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. And you know, this is the theme that runs right through. I think love is mentioned more times in John than the other Gospels put together. He summed up the Gospel of Luke by the one word, grace. For here's this Lord Jesus coming graciously towards sinners. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. It's the gospel of the gospel, such a happy, happy gospel, people being blessed, the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark's gospel could be summed up with the word willingness. And of course, the man brought that out time and time again through all those chapters. Not only the willingness of the Lord Jesus, but the willingness of people, such as the woman. She had done what she could. That is the way that Mark speaks about the woman who anointed him. And whenever we come to Matthew, where we have read from just now, we can write one word over it, and that is the word authority. And it is authority from beginning to end. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is seen as having great authority, great power. The reason for that is he's seen as a king. He's seen as the son of David, and David had great authority and great power. Well, the word of a king is, there is power. Remember the way this gospel ends, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And it would be a very interesting study just to go through Matthew's gospel and see this coming out. This is something that Matthew presents from beginning to end, the tremendous power and authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, John refers to the miracles as signs, meaning there's a significance to them. Luke would refer to them as wonders, the effect that it has on the people. But Matthew refers to them as powers. Miracles are powers, I think is where we get our word dynamite from. So here's the tremendous power of our Lord Jesus. You can see in chapter number 3, the Lord Jesus of our chapter here, or our book, that the Lord Jesus is approved of God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then in this chapter from which we have read just now, we see that tremendous authority coming out, stamped on every story that we have in chapter 4. First of all, the Lord Jesus in conflict with the devil. And here the whole fool story is given. Mark only gives us one verse. And Luke gives us the temptation, but with less verses than Matthew does. Matthew goes into the whole thing. And he brings out three different titles of the enemy. First of all, the tempter. He's the only one that refers to this, the temptation like this. And then we have the devil. And then we have Satan. Here's the whole powers of darkness against the Lord. And the Lord comes out with great authority. It is written, it is written, it is written. And the man of authority stands on the authority of the word of God. And the devil goes away a conquered foe. Then it goes on to talk about the Lord Jesus coming into the regions of Galilee. And how that the people which sat in darkness have seen a great light. And they which sat under the shadow of death, light is sprung up. Now here again is his authority over darkness. His authority over death. And the passage that we have read just now from verse 18, especially to verse number 22, we see his authority over men. He's just got to call these disciples and they come. There's no hesitation. There's no holding back. They just come forward without any coercion. They don't have to be coaxed. They don't have to be bribed. They just come forth of their own volition. They just simply follow him. Then in the last section that runs from verse 23 to verse 25, we have the Lord's tremendous authority over all manner of sickness, over all manner of disease among the people. And you can see that the people that had different diseases and torments and possessed with devils and so on and so on, the Lord conquers them all. Everything is subjected to him. Here's the Lord seen with tremendous authority right throughout this passage from beginning to end. How lovely the Lord Jesus can tackle the powers of darkness as comes out at the beginning. From verse number 1 right down to verse number 17, we see the Lord Jesus conquering Satan, the devil, one person of course seen in different ways, the tempter, death, darkness, see him coming out on top. See how the devil would lead down all the time. See those three temptations. The first one is, as it were, look at the ground. Stoop down and lift one of these loaves and make it bread. The second temptation is, from this pinnacle, you know, throw thyself down. Down, you see. And then the third temptation, fall down and worship me. Isn't it always so that the devil always wants to bring down and down? Well, he's going down himself, you see. He has already been cast out of the presence of God. By and by he's going to be cast out of the heavenlies, Revelation 12. By and by cast down into the bottomless pit. By and by into the lake of fire. He's going down, so he can only bring people down with him. And it's just like that dragon, you know, taking the stars and casting them down to earth. It's always the thought of coming down. But the very first verse tells us that the Lord Jesus was led up of the Spirit to be tested by Satan. Led up of the Spirit. The Spirit of God always leads up, whereas the devil would lead down. So therefore we can always discern, as it were, well, what is really happening. Whether we are being tested by God to bring the best out of us, or being tempted by the devil to bring the worst out of us. We can always ask, where is going to lead? Where is leading? If it seems to be spiraling upward to the glory of God and the blessing of saints, well, then it must be of the Spirit. But if it's going down, detrimental to me, detrimental to my family, detrimental to the saints, well then it's obviously of the devil. So we can perhaps get a little bit of guidance along that way also. So we see the Lord's tremendous power over the powers of darkness. But here is our passage, as I have said, we see his tremendous authority over men. Now, I could have read this in Mark's Gospel as well. And I could have read it in Luke chapter 5. But I have made my choice of Matthew here because of certain little things that comes out. So I want to look at this passage. And what I see is, first of all, the Lord Jesus walking. So that's what it says in verse number 18. Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee. Then I want to look at a second thing. I want to look at the Lord Jesus calling. For he called these men to himself. And the word call or calling is actually used twice. It is used here in verse number 19, verse 18 and 19, and again in verse number 21. Here is the word of calling. So first the Lord is walking, very, very simple this, and then the Lord is calling. Then thirdly, the Lord warns. Now he warns in this, I will make you fishers of men. Now you may not think that there's a warning in that, but there is a warning in it. And we'll see that whenever we come down to it. Then fourthly, we see the response, the tremendous response. As I have said already, without any coercion or anything else, these four men responded to the call that the Lord Jesus gave. First of all, I want to think of the Lord Jesus walking. Now, that's what it says here, verse number 18. Now, of course, this may be John's line more than Matthew's, where John speaks about the Lord walking five times over. You read about him walking. But you know, the doctors would tell you to walk. Very, very good of you to walk, you know. And they say, you know, if you want good exercise, walking is as good as any. And I know certain men, you know, and they walk for miles and for miles. I knew one little man, and whenever he was 98 years of age, he could still walk 5 miles. Imagine that. And he died whenever he was 105. And whenever he was 105, he was still walking 4 or 5 times round the block until the day that he died with a heart attack. He must have got the heart attack because he walked too much. But anyway, he walked, and it seems to be good for you. That's right. But whenever we look at the scriptures, walking has a great significance, used in a different variety of ways. For instance, the very first time we read about it is in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 8, where God comes down and walked in the garden in the cool of the evening. There's no doubt to say you can see what is there. It's the thought of enjoying the man that he had made. And it was very considerate of the Lord to come down in the cool of the evening. Not in the heat of the day, but in the cool of the evening to come down and walk with the man. And to therefore let the man walk with him and to enjoy communion with him. Interesting, of course, that whenever this man Adam failed, God couldn't have any communion with him. The man hides himself altogether. But isn't it interesting that by and by God gets a man to walk with him, a man called Enoch. And after that, Noah walked with God, says that. And after that, we have Abraham walking with God. God wonderfully has people to walk with him. The thought of walking is to have a conversation together. Before we all had motor cars, in the old days, in the early 50s, I don't know about over here, but us young fellows had no cars at that time. And you know, we used to walk to the Bible reading just by ourselves. But after the Bible reading, we walked home together, 3 or 4 of us together, you know. And you know what we talked about? We talked about the Bible reading. And we had wonderful conversations together. Sometimes we agreed with what was said, sometimes we didn't. Now, who are we young fellows to disagree? But you know, the interest was there. And then whenever we got to a certain spot, we would stop, because one lived that way, one lived that way, and they would talk at the corner, you know, and get the Bibles out if it were the summertime, or under a lamp if it was the wintertime, and look up the scriptures to see were these things so. It was very happy conversation. You could call it communion. You could indeed. Well, that's what we have in our passage. This is what God was looking forward to. Then, of course, the very fact that it says, Amos, you know, says, chapter 3, verse 3, how can two walk together except they be agreed? It's a congenial companionship is the idea. And isn't it lovely to have fellowship with God just like that? And God takes great delight in it. Walking, of course, is used perhaps in a different way whenever we think of Enoch walking with God and please God. That means he was obedient. For obedient, you know, shows your love to God and brings him pleasure. And God looks upon those that are obedient, such as our first speaker was pointing out, you know, to give priority to the Lord and obey his word, and everything else must be subjected to the clear commands of the Lord. This is obedience, you see. This is walking in the right direction. This is very pleasing to the Lord. And of course, there's such a walk as a separated walk. We have that too. The very first Psalm would tell you that. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. That's a man that's separate from everything else that's contrary to the things of God. And you know, the word walk can be used in a whole lot of different contexts right through Scripture. But one that's very, very beautiful that I think is used of the Lord here, and especially other places, is dignity. There's just something about the dignified walk of a holy, holy person. You can see it with certain brethren and sisters. Their life was so blameless. And the walk, meaning their manner of life, meaning everything about them, there's just something that's very, very attractive to those that want to be spiritually minded. I think that's what's mentioned here. Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee. What attracted these men to the Lord Jesus? What made them forsake everything and follow Him? It's just they were attracted to that lovely person. That dignified walk. The walk of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so dignified it was. These are people that were attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And who walked with Him, willing to follow Him. Follow Him everywhere and suffer the loss of everything just for Him. But the Lord has something more in mind. He's going to call these men. And so these men already have got saved, mind you. They were saved, I think, some of them in John's Gospel, chapter number 1. And again, they were attracted to that very subject, walking. John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus as He walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And they looked away from John to this dignified person, and they left John and followed him. That was their conversion story. They were given their testimonies. They would refer to the preaching of John the Baptist and how he pointed them to the Lamb of God. And how that just in a moment they decided to follow him. That was conversion. But this is a call to the work. This is a call to full-time service for God. For that's what these men were called to. Now, it's not just that I have in mind. It would be very nice if the Lord looked upon some of the young people in this meeting who have got their lives in front of them, who have got strength and energy, and who indeed would hear a definite call from the Lord. And have this definite call and be fitted for it and have the confidence of God's people. All that comes out here, by the way. And you know, it would be lovely if that were to take place. But you know, I have something wider than that in mind. And that is that every one of us are called with a responsibility because of our Christian testimony. And because we profess the person of Christ. Peter's very fond of the word calling, you know. Maybe he's thinking of this very passage. But he uses the word calling several times in his epistles, you know. And he says, you know, "He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy." Meaning that it's not just a question of getting saved. It's a question of rising to Christian responsibility. And there are so many different ways that he uses this idea of a call. There's no such a thing as a Christian without responsibility. Could I say the very moment I trust in Christ, I'm responsible to live as a Christian? And the very moment I'm into the assembly, I have responsibility for the testimony of that assembly and for its ongoing. So therefore, I have a wider thought in mind. Total dedication to the person of Christ, whatever our lot is. Whether it's a housewife at the sink, whether it's a man at the workshop, working in the school, whatever it is, retired, is to give priority to the person of our Lord Jesus, His rights and His authority over us, over our minds, over our hands, over everything that we have. That's what I have in mind. Now look at this calling here. Who are those that were called? Well, they were not intellectuals. They were not the rich and noble of the land. They were Galileans. Humble Galileans, all four of them, in this point. Just ordinary people. Now the Galileans were despised. Despised by the intellectuals of Israel at that time. No prophet could come out of Galilee, they would say. And you know, no good thing could come out of Nazareth. And Nazareth was in Galilee, of course. You see, these men were from an area that was despised and looked down upon. I know a little brother went over to America one time, you know, and he was real genius, you know. But they looked upon him as the little boy from the meadows of Ireland, and really very, very simple. They thought that we in Ireland have nothing, only thatched houses, you know, thatched cottages and pigs in the kitchen, you know. That's what they think, you know. But it's not like that, let me assure you. But that's what they thought about him until they were up against him, and then they found that he knew 10 times more than they did in that profession in which he was called. Well, these are ordinary men from ordinary walks of life. And they were unlearned. They weren't schooled. They hadn't got the money. They hadn't got the place. They hadn't got the influence of godly families or rich families to get them schooled in those old days. The poor people couldn't read in those days. Remember how the Lord says, "It hath been said unto you by them of old time." You have heard how it hath been said. But whenever he's speaking to the Pharisees, he says, "Have you not read? Have you not read?" You see, the Pharisees were taught and taught to read, but the ordinary people, they couldn't read. They had to listen to the rabbis to hear the word of God. So to the poor people, the Lord says, you have heard how it has been said by them. But speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes directly, he says, have you not read? Have you not read? And go and learn what that meaneth. So here's these people unlearned. Acts chapter 4 tells us that after the apostle Peter preached such a message filled with the Spirit of God, it says they perceived that they were unlearned men. Unlearned. But they perceived something else, that they had been with Jesus. They had a power that the education of this world couldn't give. Now, I'm not despising education, not by any means. I wished I had loads more of it. But the thing is this, God is no respecter of persons. That's the great thing. And this is all in keeping with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, isn't it? Verse 26, 27, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, that no flesh should glory in his presence or in his sight. And here the Lord, of course, keeping according to that principle. The Lord did another very wise thing. Everything the Lord does is wise, of course. Great wisdom in this call, that he called two sets of brothers so that they could help one another, you know. A brother there, it's nice to have a brother in a time of adversity. One who will help to lift you up is very, very good. Lovely whenever you have a brother that you can trust upon. But you know, the Lord is teaching perhaps here and having in mind even greater than earthly relationships. For earthly relationships are just for time. But remember what the Lord said in chapter 20 of John's Gospel. Go tell my brethren, that I have sent to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Now that brought us into a family that is far, far closer than the ties of earth, believe it or not. And your brother in Christ and your sister in Christ, as far as heaven is concerned, is closer to you than your earthly brother and sister and relatives. For you see, this is a tremendous thing. When the Lord stood up in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, and said, behold, my mother, my brethren, my sisters, those that do the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's characteristic. That's only characteristic. He means they do it and I do it, so that makes us one. But whenever he said in John chapter 20, go tell my brethren, I have sent to my Father and your Father. Oh, that's something. That's partakers of the divine nature. That's having the very same Father as Christ has. That's being brought up to sonship and into the very family of God. Maybe the Lord had that in mind. Whenever he called two sets of brothers here, that they would understand these great relationships that are to come. And see, the Lord is very, very practical here and very, very wise again in his choice of these men. I remember reading an old man's ministry called W.M. Taylor. I don't know whether you ever heard of W.M. Taylor or not. But he was a Scotsman, as far as I know. And he had a big church in New York. And he filled it, this is over 100 years ago. And he filled it to capacity because he was a first-class preacher on characters. And you know, he has a whole series of books, you know. We have Esther the Queen, we have Elijah the Prophet, we have Paul the missionary, we have Moses the lawgiver, and there's about 16 of them all together. I have only two of them, by the way. And you know, I'd like to get the rest, but I can't come across them. You have to buy them second hand. But anyway, he said one time in one of his books, whichever one it was, I'm not just so sure, he said this, that God always called busy men. He never called idle men. Then he went over a whole string of them. He did indeed. Let me tell you some of the ones he mentioned. This is just some of them. He says he called Moses, and he called him at the time he was actually looking after sheep. And he called Gideon whenever he was working in the middle of the night, threshing wheat. And he called David whenever he was actually looking after the sheep. And he called Elisha whenever he was actually plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. And he also called Amos whenever he was gathering sycamore fruit. And he called Peter whenever he was fishing. And he called John whenever he was mending nets. And he calls Saul of Tarsus whenever he was so busy, night and day, persecuting the church. In other words, he called busy men. Busy men. And we have the old saying, I'm sure you have it too, if you want to get something done, get a busy man to do it. A man who is everybody wants. A man that they can rely on. A man who not be idle. Why stand ye here idle? God doesn't want idlers. And so he wants people who will be up and doing it. Not people to talk about it and wonder when they're going to start, but people who will be practical and ready to do anything that comes to hand. The Lord wants busy men. These men are going to have a lot to do, tremendous amount. Greater work shall you do, says the Lord. And they have a lot to do, so he wants busy men. So he calls these very busy men. And of course, according to their ability. You know, the Apostle Peter was casting a net into the sea at the time, so he called him and Andrew, and he made them fishers of men. And that's interesting that they became gospel preachers. Well, Andrew was maybe a personal worker, just as good perhaps. But the Apostle Peter became one of the outstanding gospel preachers that we have in our New Testament. A man who knew how to cast a net. He didn't know how to use a sword, you know. He tried to use a sword one time and he tried to cut off a man's head. Instead of that, he missed and cut off a man's ear. He was no swordsman. But he was a man with a net. And whenever he cast in the net, he was able to pull to the shores of blessing, to the shores of grace, literally thousands of precious souls. Here's a man knows how to handle the net, as it were. Here's a man knows all the pros and cons of catching fish. He would be a good one to catch men. And so the Lord used his ability. But John wasn't casting a net. He was mending a net. You never read of any of the sermons of John in the book of the Acts. You have sermons by Peter, sermons by Paul, sermons by Stephen, but none by John. Ah, but I'll tell you what John can do. He can mend the nets. He can indeed. And why did John write his gospel? I'll tell you. Because it was, and of course it is to this day, the deity of Christ is under attack. John is mending the net. He has taken the doctrine, and he, of course, is preserving it. And why does he write this epistle? Because the humanity of Christ was under attack. Why does he write his gospel? Well, his gospel he has seen, and the revelation. Why bring it in? Well, perhaps he knew that the coming of the Lord Jesus, that we would soon lose sight of it, and there will be all kinds of strange things taught about the Lord's coming. And of course, it is to preserve that teaching. He's mending the nets. He was a teacher. Of course he was a teacher. You've only got to read his books to see that. John's gospel, profound. His epistles. Many an argument I have been in the Bible readings on those epistles, wondering just exactly what the man is saying. Now, of course, the Lord doesn't want these men to be leaderless. He says to both of them, he says, follow me. Follow me. Verse number 19. And again, you can see it is, follow me, Father Darn. So here, follow me. Not follow Peter, mind you, like Rome's doing. Not to follow John. Not to follow men, but to follow me. Now, they're not without a leader. Paul says, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let a man account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That word minister is under rowers, you know. It's not the usual word minister in 1 Corinthians 4:1. It's an under rower. It's like those men in those great big ships before they had big turbine engines to bring them through the oceans when they used oars, you know. And there was maybe 100, 200 oars men there. Well, there'd be utter confusion unless there was timing. But they had a man at the top, you know, and they never took their eye off him. Most of these people were slaves, of course. And you know, whenever he lifted up the two flags, they would all lift up the oars. Whenever he lowered the flags, they would all lower the oars. Whenever he pulled back, they would all pull. Everybody's in unison. They're all watching the man, you see, not watching each other. And whenever one flag stays down and this one up, these men would row, they would keep their oars out, and of course the boat would go round. And you see, that's what Paul says. I'm under a person. My eye is upon that person. Not upon you Corinthians. Not upon any man, no matter how gifted. My eye is upon the person of Christ. And that's what we have here. Follow me, he said. Not follow men. Not without leaders. Not leaderless. They have a leader, and that leader is Christ himself. And how well he can lead, as we have heard from chapter 16 of the book of the Acts already. How he can make his will known, and how he can stop us going in there, and stop us going there, and how he can make it very clear as to just exactly what he wants us to do. We're not without a leader, and that leader is Christ. Now, this call was very honest, because this is the warning passage that I'm bringing in now. There was a warning to it. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, this is the first time that the Lord has used parabolic language in the gospel. This is the first use. Later on, he will make great use of it and use metaphors and similes and parables that are taken from everyday life. Well, here's the first of this line of things. Now, look, he doesn't say, "I'm going to make you a reaper." He doesn't say that. That's a different thought. That's the thought of patience. That's the thought of waiting for the harvest to come. Whenever we read of reapers, that's patience is the thought. But here's the thought of hardships. "I will make you fishers of men." Now, these are fishermen, and they know all about it. And it's just the same with fishermen to this very day. They will tell you the very same thing. First of all, it's very dangerous. Very dangerous indeed. How many thousands of fishermen have been lost overboard? Your life is at risk. The seas, why, they can be unreasonable, unpredictable. Can look nice today, but in a few hours, how different. And you see, it is so with the men who serve the Lord. As if you're going to serve the Lord 100%, Sunday school teacher, overseer, open-air preacher, whatever it is, expect hardships if you're going to do it right. If you're going to put everything into it, expect hardships. That's not going to be easy. The flesh produces easily, you know, but it's just a bubble. But anything that the Spirit of God produces, it is through hard work and exercise. Exercise. So here the Lord is warning them. Now, it's not going to be very easy to you. It's not going to be easy at all. It's going to be very, very difficult. Hard, hard work and labor. Fishermen can tell you that. If you were away up in the north there, they were the very first ones could tell you the hard labor it is in fishing. Even in spite of the lovely big ships and the radar and all the rest of the machinery and things that they have today to catch the fish. The poor fish hardly have a chance now. But the thing, in spite of it all, in spite of it is still hard work. And often dangerous. Peter was in prison. But after he was put in prison, he could say, "Oh, you know, I knew this would come. For after all, the Lord said, fishers of men. I knew he warned me. I knew he warned me." And of course, James. Well, James, the brother of John, he's going to be beheaded. And there he is in prison. Going to be taken out in the morning and the head taken off him. According to chapter number 12 of the book of the Acts. But after all, he expected that, you know, because fishers of men. The Lord warned them that is not going to be easy. On the other hand, it also pointed them not to be too disappointed if they didn't catch anything. For very, very often, fishermen fish and catch nothing. Two cases of that, chapter number 5 of Luke, chapter 21 of John. And many a time they would fish, and they would know that. There's times we caught nothing. There's other times they got plenty. Look at the great fish in chapter number 5, insomuch that the nets began to break, and they had to call their partners, and the ships began to sink. Did they ever have it so good? And what about John 21, whenever 153 fish were caught in one net? The net wasn't broken there, of course. See how different. Times nothing. Times fullness. Do you know what happened to Peter? I'll tell you. He preached in Acts chapter 2. And you know, about 3,000 people got saved. 3,000! He preached one message and saw 3,000 people saved. Nowadays, we need to preach nearly 3,000 messages to see one saved. But you know, see what he gathered in. And then he preaches in Acts chapter 3. And again, well, the way brethren look at it, 5,000. Well, there's another 5,000 or the total. 5,000. Now, 5,000 converts. This is great. Great catches. Then he preaches in chapter 4, and he never preached better. and he preached by the Spirit of God. Do you know how many get saved? None. Not even one. Was Peter annoyed? Not at all. The Lord says, I'm making you a fisher of men. The Lord warned them that there would be times of hardship and times of leanness. Gospel preachers, the very best of gospel preachers, have preached their heart out and nothing has happened. Well, God has told them that, warned them, fishers of men. On other times they preach and unexpectedly, the Lord comes in and precious souls are saved and they live to prove it. The Lord was warning them along this. There's going to be toil, hard work, danger. You have to work by night. And how many gospel preachers pray the whole night through, mind you, for souls they have indeed. We're talking about old Joe Stewart. We were talking in the room. He was an old Irish preacher, you know. Great old man, the Irish man. And you know, David Craig, he was a Scotsman. And he came over to preach in Ireland. And David Craig and Mr. Stewart were joined together to preach. And Joe Stewart was a great soul winner. He was indeed. And David Craig was all delighted to preach with this great soul winner. He was not a great preacher, but he was a great soul winner, was Joe Stewart. And you know, they had their gospel meeting together and went home to the house they were staying in and got some supper. And then David Craig got into bed and fell sound asleep. And then he was wakened up at about 2 a.m. by the groans and the prayers of Joe Stewart. And he looked at the bed. The man hadn't been in bed. They went to bed at about 10:30, but Joe Stewart hadn't gone to bed. And there he was walking up and down with the tears streaming down his cheeks and mentioning every soul that had been in the meeting that night and prayed for them so earnestly. And it went on and on to 4 and 5 a.m. And David Craig said, is this the price that I've got to pay to see souls saved? It is. By night and by day. If you're going to get souls saved, you've got to go in for it. You really have to go in for it. And one old man that I knew saw a lot of people saved. A lot of people saved. Old Frank Knox. And he was heard to say that for every hour that he stood on the platform, he spent 8 or 9 hours in the presence of God for the souls of people. Makes you think, doesn't it? These were dedicated men. The Lord really possessed them, had authority over them, as we said at the beginning. Well, look at this tremendous response to the call here. They left their nets. Mind you, that was a big thing. Fishing was in their blood. It was in their blood. The sea was in their blood. They had nearly salt water instead of blood. Tremendous. Men of the sea who loved it, but willing to give up that which was dear to them if the Lord called them. And to leave their ship and to leave the Father and leave everything. And mind you, they never had a better catch. For this happened the very time, Matthew doesn't give it, but Luke does, where they had that big catch that I have been referring to, where they had so many fish that the nets began to break. Business was never so good. They never had such prosperity. That's when the Lord called them. That's when he called them. Now, over in chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, there's a little section at the end about discipleship. And there's one man, he would follow the Lord, and the Lord knew that the man hadn't counted the cost. So the Lord said, now the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Are you willing to suffer hardships? Now these men were. They passed that. These men in chapter number 4 of Matthew, they passed that. They were willing to suffer hardships. They were willing to suffer reproach with him. They were willing by and by to suffer imprisonment and all the horrendous things that happened to them. They were willing to give up the comforts of life and of business. Yes, they had counted the cost. They had. Another man would come and the Lord would call him. He was maybe a better man. And this man said, let me first of all go and bury my father, and then I'll follow thee. Now what the man meant was this, my father's an old man and I feel responsibility to him. Now whenever he dies in another 5 years or 10 years or 15 years, depends how long he lives, whenever he dies and I have him in the grave, and then once everything's all fixed up, then I will follow thee. The Lord said, let the dead bury the dead. Now these men were willing to leave their father. It says it here. They left their father. Verse 22. They immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Yes, they have passed the test there too. They have passed the test. And look at something else. The third one, you know, he says, let me first of all go and bid farewell to my father. That means he wanted to have a sort of a little celebration and throw his arms around them and kiss them and talk about bygone days and all the rest, and have a talk about business and get all affairs set in order and everything before they went. They were not just as bad as the first man who wanted to wait till his father died, and he might live for 50 years for all you know. But this last man just wanted to tie things up. But it says here concerning these men that straightway, they left their nets and followed him. And verse 22, and immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. No waiting, no hesitation, straightway, without any waiting at all. These men here pass all those ideas of discipleship that we have in Luke's Gospel chapter number 9. Then isn't it lovely that this second passage comes in just after that, from verse number 23 right down to verse number 25. Here the Lord, as it were, has given them a little instruction. I think actually Matthew is very good at summarizing things. And you know, I think in verse 23 down to verse 25 we have a summary of the whole ministry of the Lord as seen right through this gospel, right through. There's his teaching, that's the discourses. There's his preaching. You'll see that coming out in places too. And there's this tremendous amount of miracles and healing. This is the narrative passages coming out, five of them, as you have in Matthew's gospel. Five discourses, five narrative passages. Here it is, all summed up in just a word here in our passage. All just summed up for us. How nice. But these disciples are learning. After all, they have experience of fishing for fish, but they've got to learn how to fish for men. And the Lord, of course, is willing to teach them. He's willing to be their example. And mind you, he's our model in everything. If you want to know how to do a thing, just examine the Lord. Want to know how to go about a thing, how to deal wisely with things or situations, just look at the Lord. You'll always see perfection there. You'll always see it. Well, here they're going to learn. What do they learn? Well, my time's nearly up here, but let us see. The first thing they learn is this, that the emphasis is upon teaching. The emphasis. Look what we have in verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. In other words, the healing came last. Now, Christendom today has turned that right around, and they have put the healing to be the most important thing. And they can fill their buildings to capacity with promises, loud promises to heal the body. And they don't know the first thing about teaching. They've got it the wrong way around. These disciples had to learn that the healing is lower down the scale. Maybe I'm reading into something that's not there, but could I say that it is in a descending scale? Why, the teaching is for our spirits. You know, it's the teaching and the manifestation of the wonderful truth of God, edification that lifts our spirits, and we worship with the Spirit. The Spirit is the highest part of man. Whereas the preaching, you know, is to the change of the life. It's an exhortation to make people come. It's the soul, in other words, the life, that it might be changed and altered by this ministry, this gospel. But the healing is for the body. And let's put it at the very beginning. Isn't it interesting that the temptation at the beginning has those very three things in mind? The first one was for the body, the second one for the soul, the third one for the spirit. Fall down and worship me. It's with the spirit we worship. Our own spirits worship. You see there, it is again the body, soul and spirit. Here, it is spirit, soul and body. The first thing is the Lord showed a tremendous emphasis upon teaching. And you know, if I can teach you a wee bit about your Bible and a wee bit about the Lord, I think that that is the greatest service we can render to the people of God. And the same with our dear brethren here, and everyone who can help and edify another brother or sister, just to tell us something that will help us for the rest of our lives in appreciating the Word of God. That is worth so much in the eyes of heaven. This, of course, is the edification that Paul speaks about seven times over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And it is the greatest gift to be able to administer understanding to the people of God. God wants us to have understanding. He wants us to be able to comprehend things. That's why not only are we going to get a heavenly body, which will be able to enjoy the environment of heaven and feel at home there, but a spiritual body to be able to enter into the things, the wisdom of God, in a way we couldn't down here. So here's the emphasis upon teaching. And you can see that healing comes afterwards, of course. Interesting that the Lord had sympathy with those that were sick.
I knew a missionary. I'm not going to say who it is. But I knew a missionary, and I happened to visit them one time out in another country. And I visited them, you know, and I wasn't too well. I had eaten something that didn't agree with me. And, you know, I had sore tum. And, you know, they had no sympathy whatsoever. Foolish, you should know not to drink the water here. You think you're still in Ireland. And they did nothing but ridicule me and cut me down to size. Had no sympathy whatsoever. It just so happened that that person took sick a few days later, and I was able to get my own back. But, you know, the Lord was not like that. He was so sympathetic with everybody. All manner of sickness, all manner of diseases. How patient the Lord was with dealing with people. And people with divers diseases. Oh, I remember one time I had a bad cold, and there was people coming to my house. And the people who were coming to see me rang up and said, "We hear you have a cold." I says, "How did you know? Things get round." And they said, "Well, we'll not be there the night because we don't want to smit with you," they say. "These contagious things." You'd think I had leprosy to hear them. But anyway, here the Lord's not afraid of that. Not afraid of any of those things. Nor would I be, for that matter. If anyone had a very contagious disease, I'm telling you, it wouldn't stop me going in beside their bed and holding their hand and praying with them. And I've done it many and many a time with people that had terrible diseases. And you know, the Lord looks after us. He certainly does. We have confidence in Him. Well, here's the Lord. And you can see He's patient with people. And there's no respect of persons. And you can see that He's so successful. Now, that's an interesting point. Some nights they'll have nothing. Some nights they're going to toil and have nothing. But if it continues like that, week after week, year after year, year after year, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. If God has called you to do a work, there's bound to be the hand of God some way or other. There's bound to be. There's bound to be. God always manifests Himself in some way. The purposes of God will be carried out. There was success. And you know, it's lovely to think of the confidence of the people in Him. Look at the tremendous confidence. Look what it says, they brought unto Him, not unto the rest of the disciples, but unto Him. They brought unto Him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases. And there followed Him great multitudes of people. They're following Him from all over the place. You can see that He has the confidence of the people. And of course, that's what the Lord was teaching these fishermen, to have the confidence of the people. Isn't it lovely whenever people have confidence in you? I heard old brethren say years and years ago that there's three conditions by which a person goes out full time in the work of the Lord. One, as we have heard already, is a call, a full conviction from God. Number two, capability. And number three, the confidence of the Lord's people. There's a whole lot have gone out and they hadn't the confidence of the people. The people could see in them something that they couldn't see themselves. Well, here's the Lord going about this lovely ministry. Every disease being subject to Him, His great authority. I'm sure those four men, and the others, of course, later on, were glad that they followed Him. Glad that they just left everything and followed them. The Lord didn't make them any promises. He didn't offer them any reward. He just pointed out, you're going to have hardships, you're going to have toil, you're going to have disappointments, you're going to be in danger, but there's going to be blessing as well. Isn't it lovely that those men set their sights on the person of Christ? Isn't it lovely that He's seen walking, and that's what attracted them to the person of Christ? And then they stand back and see Him working. Now we trust that the Lord will bless his word to all our hearts and put it in our hearts to give our lives to him.